The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We'll start with an overview, introduction to Deuteronomy. We have been studying the Pentateuch, the five books of the Old Testament, the law, starting from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy, and the purpose of it is to give us a refreshing overview of these books, but with the intention and desire to encourage ourselves to be in the Word, to know the Word. Sometimes we tend to neglect books of the Old Testament, minor prophets, and we spend a long time without going back to them. So one of the purposes for us to refresh not only our minds, but our desire to be constantly in the Word of God. So, here in the first page, you have a diagram which gives you a big picture, a 30,000 foot view of the Deuteronomy. How is divided? You have the three sermons, or if you will, you can label those as like three addresses, either way. And you have in the first sermon, you got review and then exposition later on, and then also you have the ratification of the law as well as giving the covenant. So the author and date, written by Moses approximately around 1410, 1405 BC. I think critics would say that Moses wrote it way, later, earlier in time, and was after or during exilic times to encourage, but also to kind of make up or give proof for what actually happened. And so they say, because these are accurate, is describing the exile and the coming back and those things that happen later on, of course they do not believe that God's word is God's word and that it is prophetic in nature. But however, Deuteronomy even 1:1, as we read, is clearly stating that Moses is the human author of the book. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. So Moses spoke them, and he probably wrote them near the time of his death, around 1405. And both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament do attribute this book to Moses. You also have Peter mentioning Moses as well. And I think when he talks about, if I'm not mistaken, about the need for a mediator, or I can't remember exactly what, but if we go next, but we don't have time to go look back, but it's mentioned in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, that Moses, also in the New Testament, they have the book and they have the prophets and Moses, which is equating Moses with the law. So historical setting, in chapter 1, you see that Moses is addressing here the second generation that came after they left Egypt. So the first generation died in the wilderness. Now Moses is addressing that second generation. So the first generation, all the men of war, had died at this point in time. And so Moses then addresses them and commanded them the law, to keep the law of God. And the place is in the wilderness, in Kadesh Barnea, in the land of Moab, in the 40th year. And after they had defeated Sion, the king of Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And it is remarkable to notice the precision of God's word in the 40th year, in the exact time. God had said, and he took an oath with the first generation when they were disobedient that they will not enter, but their children would. And so it took 38 years for them to go back until they came back to this location again when Moses, and then from that time until Moses then delivered his speech two more years later in the 40th year. That's when he delivered this address. So there are three addresses. The first address is a historical prologue. And that we see from chapters 1 to most of chapter 4. And here we see the recounting, first of Moses, the recounting of the commands of the Lord regarding the first generation, what took place, how the Lord commanded them to go up and then take possession of the promised land. And then we see that Israel disobeyed God's command. And the way they disobeyed is that they were not willing to go up. They rebelled against the command of the Lord. They grumbled. They accused God of hatred because they said it is because God hates us that, you know, he has put us in this situation and now we'll be killed. So strong language against the Lord. And then also because they feared the other nations more than they trusted or feared the Lord. They had seen what God had done to Israel, to Egypt and to their land and to Pharaoh. And now they get the report from these 12 representatives that go into the promised land that these people are giants, they are descendants of the Anakim. We look like gnats in front of them. And so their hearts melted before them. So they were in fear. So this was the way that they disobeyed the Lord. However, we see that God is not giving, is not taking the oath against them right there and there, but we see Moses encouraging them. We see also Caleb and also Joshua encouraging them. No, let's go up and take the promised land. God has been with us. He will be with us. But they were so much against that and so much afraid that they wanted to stone them to death. But they were encouraged, here in Deuteronomy we see that they were encouraged not to fear the nations, to remember that God fights for them as he did in Egypt, to remember God's fatherly care in the wilderness. So God does not smite them right away, but he is encouraging them. But what happens? Then Israel disregards this encouragement. And they were unwilling. Despite this, they were unwilling. Then God responds to Israel's disobedience. God rejected them with an oath to preventing them from entering the land. Now, we have Moses setting out with a second generation. They go and defeat as they go around, because they went back. They wanted God, which is interesting, because God said, turn back. And what is their response? No, but we'll go fight. Why this sudden change all of a sudden? First, you were being encouraged, you were being reminded of what God has done for you. And not only his power, but his love, his fatherly care in the wilderness. And here they are, no, we don't want, we'll not go, we'll die, God hates us. And they were unwilling to go. And now as soon as God says, okay, then you will die, but your sons will enter. Actually, turn back and go. And what did they say? No, but we will go back and fight. And they prepare themselves for war, and they count it an easy thing to go and fight. And God told Moses to tell them, do not go up, for I am not with them. And what happened? They disobeyed that command. And they thought an easy thing, and presumptuously went up and fought. And they were routed, and and they were defeated badly. So it is with an heart. And I think here's an implication for us, that disobedience does not breed obedience. It will breed more disobedience. Therefore, we should watch out for disobedience. We should so hate disobedience, because through it, God's serious threat that was actually fulfilled in them. His threat, terrible and frightening, came upon them. And they knew that, which I think is why they said, okay, we'll fight. Because so far they were afraid of those nations. They were afraid. But what happened? They were not afraid of God, but they were afraid of the nations. As soon as God then makes an oath against them, then that shifts. Now they're afraid of what God had told them that will happen. So much more than they said, well, it's better than we die, you know, there. At least try dying there than, you know, to turn back and have all this that we've done so far being undone. We are actually undone. That's what it came down to them. But then it was too late to repent. And so let us watch out that we have the same faithless heart, that there is any root of bitterness and of faithlessness in our hearts, lest the Lord should pronounce that faithful oath against us, from which we'll never find hope again. So then Moses sets out with the second generation, and they go, arrive again, they come again to the same place. Moses then is told to go up and defeat Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. This was east of the Jordan. This was before crossing the Jordan into the western side of the Promised Land. And so here in the west, in the east side, they defeat Og and Sihon, and then they become possessors of this portion of the Promised Land, so that this portion is given to you, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of the Manasseh. And then he commands these three tribes not to settle yet here, but to go across the Jordan with the other tribes to fight with their brothers until they are settled, and then they can come back. So, but in the meanwhile, they'll leave their families and all their possessions back. And then we have also in his first address not only a recounting of the failure of the first generation, but also an exhortation to obey God's law. And the purpose is for it so that you may live and possess the land. The Lord will not let sin go unpunished. That's why they are supposed to obey the law. And the Lord is to be feared. The Lord is not like the idols. The Lord is a consuming fire and jealous God. The Lord will scatter them when they abandon him for idols. And the Lord will restore them in the latter days. And I have highlighted that. And then you have, because you will seek him with all your heart, because God is compassionate, because God is faithful to his covenant, because God chose them. And the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth, there is no other, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord is giving you for all time. And then we also have the setting apart of the three cities east side of Jordan, which is one in Bezer for the Reubenites, Ramoth for the Gadites, and Golan for the Manassites. Now when they crossed, when they were supposed to cross the Jordan and were to take possession of the rest of the Promised Land, God said, when the Lord extends your borders, then you are to assign three more cities on that side. If you would turn to chapter 4, verse 29, we have there a statement of the Lord's restoration for Israel. And after speaking in verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. And then it says, there you will serve the gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. That's what they wanted to do when they departed from the Lord. God gave them to those things. But from there you will seek the Lord, your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. So, just a question, what does your translation, I have the NASB here, that says, if you search for him, what does your translation say? Do you guys have the word if, or do you have something else?
What's the reference again?
So, Deuteronomy 4, 29, okay. Towards the end of verse 29, if you search for him with all your heart. Okay. Most translations have if. The legacy, I'm not sure what NASB has. I'm not sure if he has a temporal word used when. But legacy has the word for, which is causal. Now, I bring that up because, you know, in Hebrew is the word ki, which is most naturally translated as a causal, because, for, even when, temporally, rarely as if. So a study has shown that whenever this word, the word ki, comes after a verb, it's 95% of the times causal. So the legacy, I think, has translated correctly the sense of this word, saying not that from there you'll seek the Lord, your God, and you'll find him if you search, making it conditional, if that happens, without necessary any certainty, but because you'll search for him with all your heart and all your soul. So this is actually a prophecy speaking that after you have gone into the exile, you will return. The cause of your return is because you will, you know, you will seek for God with all your heart and all your soul, which is, you know, the transformation of the heart from Ezekiel 36, I believe verse 26, where he will, you know, give you new hearts, write his laws in our hearts and our minds. And we also see then in chapter 30, where the circumcision of the heart, where God says, furthermore, God will also circumcise your heart. So we see why they will then return to love the Lord. Now we, before we transition to the second address, any questions or any observations that you have?
You mentioned that, the Legacy Standard Bible, it says, for you will not, if you, it says, for you will search for it.
The Legacy, yes, for, right. Which is another word for because, which is causal in nature. So it's stating the cause of their return and not the condition of their return. Because the condition puts it then on them. If they, but if we learn anything from the Deuteronomy, is that they left alone will never do such a thing. So, I mean, they left God when they were prosperous, let alone, you know, later. But even though they might argue that, well, they are actually in affliction, therefore they will. But I think later, what was it, when in one of the prophets it says, you know, leave him alone, leave him to his idols, like, and even in Isaiah, in the beginning of chapters, where the donkey and the ox know its master, but Israel does not know his God. So this is causal, talking more, speaking more in prophetic sense of why they will return. So the second address, it's the covenant at Horeb or at Sinai, and this extends from verses chapter 4. Towards the end, all the way to 28, and we have there the exposition of the Decalogue. We have the Ten Commandments. God spoke these words, says there, and ended. And added no more. This, I think, it struck me when I read it. This was important because we are told later in Deuteronomy that they should not add or take any word from the book of the law. This is very important. But I think also the rigidness of God's words to be taken as it is written, exactly at face value. It says this, and this is what it says, nothing more, nothing less. You're not only to add or take any physical word, but also in the meaning of it, also in the sense of it. And so, in my opinion, this argues, you know, for the literal sense of the scriptures. You are to take it literally, unless, of course, the nature is of the language is symbolic. Then that to read it literally makes no sense. I think, I don't know. Todd mentioned in Wednesday class, when you hear Christ saying, "I am the door," obviously you do not read that literally. If there is some sense of impossibility, you know, when you read it literally, then you say, okay, there is, it might be symbolic, but this is how you come to the scriptures. You read it literally. God means what he says, and he says what he means, and nothing else. For it would be funny, and it would be very dangerous, funny to the least, but it would be very dangerous for the Israelites to symbolize, well, you know, I think just God means, you know, take serious some things, but, you know, this might mean some other things. No, their lives depended on it, and they better stick, you know, to the word for word, of God. So you have God speaking this word, and then you have the terrifying voice from the midst of the fire. He is recounting to the second generations how God was speaking from Mount Sinai, but they also were there, because later he says, he's speaking to the second generation, that God made this covenant not with their fathers, but with them. And so we see the correct response. However, it is circumstantial, it is temporary reaction. And I said that because also in chapter 31, 21, God says, I know what they are planning even in their hearts, even now, meaning rebellion. Even when God, you know, was telling them all about his goodness, his faithfulness, that they went through the wilderness where their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell, their sandals, you know, did not get old for 40 years. God maintained them, and they had the same clothes they came out as they, when they came out 40 years later. That's amazing, an amazing testament of God's care, let alone the description of the wilderness with fiery serpents, with scorpions, with a barren land with no water, and how he carried them as a son does his as a father does his son. And so even all those, you know, still they were planning in their heart, you know, rebellion. That's what it was. So correct response in that how they spoke it, however, it was based on circumstance and not necessarily on true heart change. Because they say, you know, here we see the humble response, for they say in chapter 5, verse 26, for who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? And here we have the needy response. The Israelites telling Moses to go near and speak to God, lest they die. So the need for a mediator, and then you have the necessary response for the fulfillment. God says that it may be well. God responds and says they may be well with them and their sons forever. So the observation, one of the observations is this: a transformation of heart is needed for the fulfillment of these promises. That's why I made, even in the quiz or in the trivia, you know, that the keeping of the law was for the prolongation of their time. And that connects to where they were in relation to God, where their heart was. And so you see that God's response regarding the fulfillment of the promises, the statement of God, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. So, all that they had such a heart, implying that they did not have such a heart. Their response was out of fear, but not out of a genuine, you know, fear of the Lord, trusting in him, but because of what could happen, that they would die if they heard any more words. It was so terrifying in the sight. And here's the effect of that: that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. So you have the word always and forever, that they would keep my commandments always, that they had such a heart as to keep God's words always. Why? Why would that be? What the effect would that be? Because that they may dwell, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Unless their heart is transformed by the Lord, the fulfillment of the blessings, the permanent blessings of the Lord will not come to them until then. And so you also see the God's response regarding the temporal experience of the promises. The statement which God makes, you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded, as long, and then this is implied, as long as this is done, implying you shall keep walking, keep doing this, which implies the possibility of termination. And so there's dependence on the work. And then you also see the effect of the statement that you may live and may be well with you and that you may prolong. So it's not the same word that he uses before, that it may be well with you and your sons forever, but that you may prolong your days so that you may stay there as long as possible, which which goes to say that in the condition in which their heart was, which was not fully transformed, this is not going to go for a long time. Eventually they will fall and they will be actually exiled. And now from there on, you have from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 28, I have a summary of each chapter. We're not going to go through all of those for the sake of time, but I have made a summary of all chapters so that you can look at it on your own. With chapter 6 and all, these are all the commandments that they are to do while in the land, so that they may prolong the day, so that they may stay in the land as long as possible. Any questions or any need for clarifications or any comments? So chapter 6, the Lord is, here is where, you have the Shema, Israel, the famous Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear or listen. Also be in the sense of obey. But here, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And so I was reading in the commentary, it was just saying that this is not simply a mathematical statement that just speaking about the monotheism of our God, but it's also talking about the unchangeable nature of our God, in that if there were two gods, then God, whenever God repeats or says the same thing over and over, that goes to show that there is only one God, that he is constant in what he says, and that he is faithful to what he says. There might be something to it, although I wasn't fully convinced by it, because he didn't elaborate further, because that doesn't necessarily prove that there is one God if you stay faithful to what you say. More than staying faithful to what you say just proves that you are an unchanging God. But that's what I think he was referring to, that one God means that he's unchanging God. However, I think I am more of the idea that because Moses is giving them this law, which would be different from the other nations that had different gods, you are to know God in a different way, in the way that I am revealing it to you. And this is one of that the Lord our God is one. And so the word used for one here in this passage does not mean singleness, but unity. You remember from Genesis when the Lord creates man, he says, let us, instead of we have the plural, let us make man in our own image, speaking of the Trinity. So then the word the Lord is one here, doesn't mean singleness, but unity. The same word is used in Genesis 2:24, where the husband and the wife are said to be one flesh. So signifying unity. Obviously, there are two people and not just one. And Numbers 13:23 refers to one cluster of grapes, unity and not diversity. And we can see in all these chapters you have, starting with the exposition of the Decalogue, and then you have the ceremonial laws, and then you have the civil laws, and then also you have the social laws. And now you had all these laws they are repeated again in Deuteronomy. From the from Exodus 20, you have most of this. There are some different or small changes to that, but most of them are included in the from Exodus into the Deuteronomy. And there is a repetition of all these laws, and these are said to be observed while they are in the land. So they are to do all these different things, and so the point of this is that the Lord said, when you are doing all this, and the nations will see, and they will say, what a wise nation this is, and what a great God they have, what nation has a God so near to them, and you know, to rescue them and to be so near their needs. And so all these laws are a reflection of God's character. So how you are to, and the purpose was that they will not defile the land, whether with the guilt of shedding blood, and then also with how they treat one another, and also with different dress codes and even agricultural laws. So it is important that they know all this, because it's a reflection of God's character. And we know that God doesn't command us to do a thing that he himself does not do, or that does not reflect his own nature. And so this was a reflection of, this is who God is, this is who you ought to be. And that becomes a burden unless your heart is changed and is transformed. Just like First John says that his word is not a burden to us, because our faith, you know, has conquered the world. So through our faith, God's word is not a burden but a joy to us. And moving on all the way to chapter 29, you have the third address, the covenant in the land of Moab, which is, you know, what I was referring to in the trivia question. Verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. So they entered in the covenant there with the Lord, and the Lord with them, with his oath. Israel is to be established as God's people. So God is saying, you will be established as my people, and I will be your God if you stick, you know, with these commands. And this is how you'll be known to be my people. So that there may be no one also among you who turns away from the Lord, that the Lord will not forgive those who stubbornly break God's law. He shall, you know, destroy them when they do so, and then he will restore them, which is the Palestinian covenant, verses 1 to 14. So the whole chapter 31 speaks, verses 1 to 14, sorry, speaks of the restoration. And you see over here the timing of the restoration is when the curses and the blessings have already occurred. When you recall these blessings and curse to mind while in exile, we see the nature of their repentance, a return to the Lord. There is obey with all heart and all soul, which is not taking part throughout the time of the history of Israel. And so this is futuristic. This is part of the millennium when Christ comes, restores Israel, and they obey the Lord with all heart and soul. You see the effect of their repentance. The Lord will restore you from captivity. The Lord will bring you back to the promised land, will curse your enemies, and the Lord will prosper you in everything and rejoice over you. What is the assurance of their obedience? How do we know that they will obey? Verse 6, moreover, the Lord will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that you may live. So this is the assurance that the Lord will circumcise their hearts. And then this is fulfilled in the church when it comes to the circumcision of the heart. We also read in Colossians that you are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. This has taken place in the church, except the land. The land is promised, and the circumcision of the heart is promised to Israel, but partially fulfilled, the circumcision of the heart alone, in the church, but also for Israel, the future for Israel. You have the circumcision of the heart, faith in Christ and death, and the phrase in Christ, death and resurrection. In Romans 10, we read about Paul talking to the Romans. To the book of Romans, but the Jews specifically saying that they wanted to establish their own righteousness, And in doing so, they rejected God's righteousness. And then it's the same thing mentioned also here in Deuteronomy 30. It says, for this command, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to get it for us, so we may hear it and observe it. It's not beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea to, for us to get it, so that we may hear it and observe it. But the word is in near you, in your mouth, and in the heart, that you may observe it. And so Paul speaks, when he makes reference to it, that this is the word which we speak to you, the word, you know, of the gospel, and that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the church partakes of these blessings, the circumcision of the heart, the belief in Christ, Israel. For Israel, this is future. And also, in addition to this, for Israel is also the land. And so, any questions with regards to this before we
move to that? What chapter were you just looking at in Deuteronomy again?
Chapter 30.
Okay.
Yeah. So, yeah, verses 11 to 14, which then Paul mentions in chapter 10, Romans chapter 10. Yeah. So, this is important to see the eschatology even here. This is not taking place for Israel right now. We can see Israel is in total denial and rejection of God, and so they will return, and their return will be actually noticed by a transformation of heart. So, and then we also have the concluding events when Joshua is commissioned to replace Moses, and then Moses dies. That's where then the book of Deuteronomy ends. Any questions? We got no minutes, 2 minutes left, so... Okay, so great. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord, and we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your word. Thank you for your precious and holy character. Lord, you are to be revered. You are to be glorified. You are to be feared. Who is like you, O Lord? Just like Moses says, there is no one like the God of Israel. Having seen all that God has done in the past, and what he will do in the future, as well as his present patience and perseverance of his saints, Lord, we are amazed. Lord, we know that what you have started in us, you also bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And in this we rejoice. How can, O Lord, we now go out and live for ourselves? Far be it from us, O Lord. For the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose on our behalf, so that we who died might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died, and for him who rose also on our behalf. Let us, O Lord, not please ourselves, but please you. Because the statement that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is not for those who walk according to the flesh, but according to those who walk according to the Spirit. O Lord, help us to love you, help us to cling to you, to love you with all our hearts and all our souls, and display that in obedience as being a living sacrifice unto you. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray and we thank you. Amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.